So in the church calendar, for those of you who aren't familiar, Christmas actually doesn't, it actually goes on for 12 more days. There's a song on the 12 days of Christmas that comes from a thing, right? So in the church calendar, which not every tradition follows, and we look at it, we keep a very close eye on it because we find it helpful, even though it's not required by Scripture, a helpful season. I like it because the end of the Christmas season, when we're observing Advent, the end of the Christmas season just feels so abrupt to me. Right? It's just like all of this planning and all of this traveling, and then all of a sudden, it's just over. As a matter of fact, at my house this year, we got up and we made breakfast on Christmas Day, and we made all the things, and then we cleaned up over the presents, and then we cleaned up, and before lunch was over, all the Christmas decorations were out of my house. My wife was like, hey, my mom's here, we're doing this now. And she's like, hope you don't mind. I was like, it feels a little abrupt, feels a little rude. Happy birthday, Jesus. Your party's over at noon. But that's not what she meant. I get it. I know. She's the best. I like the fact that there's like this 12 days after where we still talk about the birth of Jesus. So we're going to, for the next couple weeks, continue to talk about the arrival of Jesus into time and space and what that means for the next 2 weeks during the Christmas season. This year, there's two Sundays in Christmas season. So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 2 this week. We're going to start in verse 13 today, but the beginning of Matthew 2 is the famous story of the Magi. The Magi hear about their wise men from the east, and they hear the story that they are studying the astrological signs, and somehow they determine that a king has been born, and they travel a very long distance to see this child, to come see this king that's been born. And so they go and they begin to search for him diligently. And when they come to Judea, right? When they come into the town, they go to Jerusalem and they go see Herod, right? They're looking for the king and they're asking around, where's this king that's supposed to be born? Where is this king supposed to be born? And this guy named Herod, who's king, hears about it. So he brings him in, and then he goes and talks to all of like the religious leaders and says, hey, like, where's this? He's talking about some kind of king. Like, where's this? Are there prophecies about this? And they're like, yeah, it's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. So he's like, hey man, here's what you need to do. He goes to the wise men and says, listen, Bethlehem, go look for this new king in Bethlehem, but when you find him, you come back and you tell me so I can go worship him too, which is not at all what he had planned. But he goes and he tells them that that's what they're supposed to do. So they go off, they find the baby Jesus, they worship him, they give him gifts, they have this, it says in the text that there's just great joy at finding the king. But they're warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, so they go back home through a different way. And then verse 13 picks up here. Now when they had departed, the Magi, when they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. And this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time he had ascertained from the wise men. Then this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth. That was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Okay, so this is a crazy passage, right? It blows my mind. all that's happening here. It's really dense, actually. There's three dreams where Joseph's told to go somewhere. This, the leading of God is a theme that's going on here. There's also three different old references to Old Testament passages. Also, there is, man, it's just a horrific story. And it just really surprises me that it's in the Bible. So it's a good time to kind of, I think, remember that if they placed, the gospel writers put something in the Bible, it's because there's something they wanted us to know. At the end of John's gospel, he says this, the last verse in John's gospel, he said, I imagine that if I could write down, if I had time to write down everything that Jesus said and did, I don't think the world could contain all the books that I could write about all that Jesus did. Which means this, the things they told us for a reason. So that means Matthew is telling us this story for a reason. There's something that he wants us to know. Matthew's the only one that tells us this story, but he's telling us this thing. And we're going to look at just three things this morning, right? What happens when Jesus comes into the world? Why he comes at all? And where he comes to? So that's the three things we're going to do this morning. So here's the deal. Most of the Christmas stories, other Christmas stories focus on light coming into the darkness, focuses on love, right? Joy, peace on earth, goodwill to men. Like, those are the most of the things. This story, it has a homicidal maniac that murders probably 20 to 30 children in a small city. It's just a heartbreaking story. We're not even going to get to the verse about the Rachel's children weeping and lamenting. It's just, we don't have time for that. But it's just an amazing story. But here it is. So we're going to try to figure out what it has to say. I think that Matthew tells us this story for a couple reasons. But the first one is this. I think he tells us because it actually happened. Some people think that this verse didn't happen because they can't find other historical parallels of this story. But here's the thing. It's absolutely in line with the way that Herod was. We actually have evidence that Herod, there's historical evidence that Herod, when he came to power, the first thing he did was kill everybody that was in charge before him, the family of everybody that was in charge before him. Brothers, uncles, cousins, nephews, nieces, he kills them all. That's what Herod does. He also, there was a time when he killed half of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, because they made him mad. Also, every time his power was threatened, he would kill not just the person that threatened his power, but everybody. It's just how Herod was. It's what he did. It was part of his nature. As a matter of fact, there's a story that was told that right before his death, he said, "When I die, go downstairs and kill everybody to celebrate my death." He was a terrible human being. So this is absolutely, completely and totally in line with what we actually know about Herod. I think he tells us this story because it's true. It's really happened. Also, the Bible's not naive, right? It acknowledges that the world is full of horrors. It acknowledges that this life is full of terrible things that happen. I see it on the news all the time. I just read about 500,000 children in China separated from their parents because of religious persecution. Muslim, not Christian, but still. Like that's happening in the world today. Dictators and rulers are doing terrible things. All kinds of injustice happens in the world. And the Bible is not naive that that happens. What it says is that in this story, the story of the Christmas story, is that a light comes into the world, and the darkness does not overcome it. It doesn't say the darkness is gone. Now, there's a time coming. It does say when Jesus comes back, the darkness will be erased and it'll be just light. As a matter of fact, when you get into Revelation, it says it poetically, things like this. It says, when the new heaven and the new earth come, there's not going to be a sun. We won't need it. It'll just be bright all the time because Jesus is there, because God is there. But he says Jesus came not to destroy the darkness at this time, but to be a light in the darkness. The Bible is very clear that Jesus is a light in the darkness, that there can be hope even in the presence of Herod. There can be hope even in this kind of horror. Jesus comes into this type of world to be a light when this kind of things happens. So the other thing that happens is that it's just really crazy to associate violence with Christmas, but that's what happens here. In this Christmas story, that was probably a couple years after Jesus was born. But in this Christmas story, it's just full of violence. And this is what happens, right? It's the reason it happens is because of the claim of Jesus. So when the wise men showed up, if they had said, "Hey man, we're here to see a really great teacher that we heard about. Do you know where he is?" There would have been no problems. If he had said, "Hey, you know what? There's a really great person, another wise person that's around here somewhere, and we came looking for him. Can we find him?" There would have been no problems. But they said this, "We've come to find the one who's king." And Jesus, later in his life, he says the same thing. He says, I'm king. I've come to be king. He takes this claim, and he knows this is true, that he's come to be a ruler. And anytime a king finds out about another king, there's going to be violence. One of them is going to overthrow the other. Two kings can't rule at the same time. So Herod hears about this, and he says, you know what? The only thing, because of the condition of his heart, the only thing that he knows how to do is to depose, to make sure the other king is never a threat to his rule and to his authority. What's weird about this, though, to me is that Herod would have been so much better off if he had just let Jesus have the throne. If he had been willing to let Jesus be in charge and control, he'd have been so much better off, but his pride couldn't handle it. Rulers hate to be deposed. They hate to be thrown out of power. So the violence happens because of the claim that Jesus is king. So later when Jesus begins to make these claims, he says this. He says, the world is going to hate me. It's not a surprise. He says, the world's going to hate me, and it's going to hate my followers. And if you are a follower of me, you are going to encounter opposition. Now, just because you and I may never have seen the kind of opposition that the Bible talks about doesn't mean that it doesn't happen. All over the world every day, there's opposition to the rule and the authority of Jesus. And so Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, don't expect to be treated any different than I am. But also what's going on here, it's just so crazy. I think one of the reasons Matthew put this here is so that we can see what it's like when Jesus enters our life, right? So when Jesus comes and we say, listen, I'm going to follow Jesus, and we say, I'm going to give my life to you. I'm going to give everything that I have and make you the authority of my life. There's always a violent reaction. This wasn't my experience exactly, but I've known a ton of people in the last decade or so that I've met that have said this to me. They said that it's been so hard for them to follow Jesus because when they invited Jesus into their life, everything got harder. They expected, I'm going to surrender to Jesus, I'm going to give my life to him, and things will get better. And so many people have this experience where it just gets tougher. It gets harder to deal with life. It gets harder in some ways to deal with how you feel about things. It gets harder to deal with who you are and the people around you. And it just, things don't seem to get better sometimes. So, and part of the reason, it's not only reason, part of the reason is because Jesus is a threat to the political and religious authority of the day, but he's also a threat to your own autonomy. So when we invite Jesus into our lives and say, yes, I want to be a disciple of yours. I want you to be my shepherd and I will follow you. What you find is that he has immediately things to say about how you live your life. He has things to say about what you do with your time. He has things to say about what you do with your money and your finances and your resources. He has things to say about who you spend your life to. He even has things to say about what you think about, what you care about, who and what you love. He is very insistent on all of these things about what you do and say and even feel because he's king. And he comes into our life with all of these strong opinions about how we're supposed to live our lives. And it creates a kind of internal warfare. An internal conflict rises up in us if we follow Jesus. The Christian life is super interesting. I'm going to read this quote from you by this guy named Sproul. He wrote this. J.C. Ryle wrote this. He says, by conflict, I mean a struggle within the heart between the old nature and the new, the flesh and the spirit, which are to be found together in every believer. So inside of every believer, there's the flesh and the spirit, and they're going to be at war. And he quotes Galatians 5:17. A deep sense of that struggle and a vast amount of mental discomfort from it are no proof that a man is not sanctified. No, rather, I believe they are symptoms of our healthy spiritual condition and prove that we are not dead, but alive. This fight that we have inside, that Christians have, the struggle that we have between our flesh and our spirit, he says, this is not evidence that you're dead. It's actually evidence that you're alive in Christ. And then he says this, a true Christian is one who has not only peace of conscience, but war within. He may be known by his warfare as well as by his peace. The Christian life has both of these. It has this incredible peace when you give your life to Christ. When you surrender your life to Christ, there's this incredible balance when you follow him. This ballast that keeps you level. No matter what happens, no matter what storms come, no matter how bad it gets, no matter how severe life gets, there's something inside of the Christian that keeps you firm. You lose your job, and that can be terrible, can be very sad, but you don't lose everything when you have Christ. As a matter of fact, everything that you hold most dear, the most important things about you, your identity, who you are, your eternity, your very life, there's a peace that comes by knowing that those are held in the hands of Christ. There's also a warfare between your flesh and your spirit, where we battle to give up those things that hold us. We fight against our desires and our passions of the flesh to instead desire the things of the spirit. There's this internal fight and battle. It's what Jesus meant when he said, if you're going to follow me, you've got to take up your cross every single day. What he meant was this. There's things about your life that you think you're owed. There's things that you think are important and valuable to you, and you've got to get up every day and be willing to kill off those things to follow me. I'm going to give you those things. I'm going to be your identity. I'm going to be your security. I'm going to be all of these things to you. So the Christian has this warfare and this peace inside of them. There's a confidence, but there's also this constant conflict between the flesh and the spirit. So this is how Jesus comes. He comes and he brings this conflict and he brings this peace. I think that's one of the reasons that Matthew tells us this. Also, though, Matthew's dropping hints all through this passage, all through this section. He's referring to something else. He's kind of hinting at another thing. So the story about the children dying, if you grew up Jewish and you heard this, you would immediately think of another story. You'd think of the story of Moses. When Moses was born, the Pharaoh, in an attempt to control the population of the Jewish people, he decides to have all of the male boys killed. He doesn't, in case there's a battle, he doesn't want them to have fighters to rise up and fight against them. So he decides to have all of them killed. They end up trying to save and protect the children, and Moses ends up getting hidden in a river and found and growing up in Egypt as a prince. But the story that Matthew is telling, you would remember and think about that. It would remind you of the story of Moses, and he drops these hints all the way through it. Another thing that Matthew is kind of hinting at that you would recognize if you grew up hearing all these stories is that he's referring to Israel. Look at verses 14 and 15. Verses 14 and 15 say this. And he rose and he took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken through the prophet, out of Egypt I've called my son. Okay, this is super interesting. He's actually quoting an Old Testament prophet. He's quoting this Old Testament prophet named Hosea. And Hosea wrote this in Hosea 11, verses 1 and 2. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Here's what's interesting. That's not a prophecy. Like, it's not. Hosea doesn't say, hey guys, there's going to come a time one day when the Messiah, I'll call him out of Egypt. Hosea's talking about Egypt. I'm talking about Israel. God would often refer to Israel as my son. He said, Israel's my son. Sometimes he refers to Israel as his bride, but sometimes he refers to this nation that he created, the descendants of Abraham, this nation that he made, that he blessed and made and created as a nation and gave them a promised land that they would go to. This nation that he promised his inheritance to, this nation that God made, is who he's referring to as his son. But Matthew reads this and looks back and goes, yeah, that verse is really about Jesus. This is something we believe. This is something the Bible teaches in a very interesting way, that all of the Bible, all of Scripture, it's really about Jesus. Matthew 20, in the Matthew, Jesus says the same thing about it. He's risen from the dead and he encounters these people on this road and some disciples, and they're all, he's like, hey man, why the long face? And they're like, haven't you heard? Jesus, this man who was really great, he died. Like, he did all these great works of God, but then he was crucified, and our followers, we're freaking out about it. And Jesus says, man, you guys don't understand anything. And he says this, he says, he opens the Bible and begins to show them through the prophets and all of the law that everything was really about the Savior. And then they stop, they eat, and they break bread, and all of a sudden their eyes can see that it really is Jesus walking with them. Jesus says this, that all of Scripture is about him. This is what's going on. There's two ways to read the Bible, two main ways. One of them is this, it's about you, right? It's a bunch of lists and a bunch of rules about things that you're supposed to do. The other way to read the Bible is about this. It's not primarily about you, it's about Jesus. And that's what Matthew's showing. When he looks back on all of this, he says Jesus is really the fulfillment of all of these things. The way we talk about this is that Jesus is the greater David. David was the king, Jesus is the greater king. There was Moses. He was a great leader. Jesus is the greater Moses. Esther, she sacrificed so that her people might have life. Jesus is the greater Esther. Israel was God's son. Jesus is the greater son. That is all the way through this. And this is what Matthew is saying. He's saying, look back at all the things that were promised. They were really, really, really always, always, always about Jesus. What was Moses supposed to do? Moses was this man. God called him and says, listen, you're going to go lead my people out of slavery in Egypt, and you're going to take them to the promised land. That's what you're going to do. You're going to go, and you're going to tell Pharaoh to let them go, and he's going to let them go, and you're going to lead them out into the desert all the way to the promised land. That is what Moses was supposed to do. And they got to the promised land, and everything was perfect and life happily ever after, right? No. I get to the promised land, and it was failure after failure after failure after failure. They were free from slavery to the Egyptians, but they weren't free from the slavery to sin. Their constant pursuit of the things in their heart that weren't of God, their constant going after things that God had prohibited, caused them to constantly stumble and fall. They may have no longer been slaves to the Egyptians, but they were still slaves to their sins and their passions and their desires. Not only that, death still reigned. People still died. Matthew is saying that Jesus, and he's going to go on to say this throughout this whole book, Jesus is the greater Moses that sets you free from the slavery to sin and death. It's not a thing that holds power over you anymore. That in a supernatural way, God places his spirit inside of you and breaks the hold that sin has on you. If you've been a Christian for very, very long, you know that feeling where you sit there. Paul says it in Romans 7. He goes, the thing that I don't want to do, I keep on doing. The things that I want to do, I can't even seem to find a way to do. He talks about that tug of war between the desires and the passions of the flesh and wanting to live out the spirit. And God says that he's placed his spirit inside of us and given us the ability to be able to obey. It wasn't Moses that set us free from slavery. It was Jesus that sets us free from the slavery to these things. No longer does your career or what you have to tell you what to do and dictate how you live your life, because your eternal salvation is held secure in heaven, no matter what happens to your career, no matter what happens to the things that you have. The things that are most important are held for you in heaven, so you no longer have to be the slaves to them where they dictate your life and tell you what to do and what to love and how to live. It's amazing. He is the greater Moses. What was Israel supposed to do? Israel was supposed to be God's son, and through him, all of the nations were going to be blessed. That was the promise made to Abraham. You're going to go, and you're going to be a light to the nations, and all the nations will know about me because of what you have done. What did Israel do? The entire Old Testament is the story of Israel over and over and over again rejecting God's promises, rejecting God's commands. God says, hey, listen, if you do, all the way through the Old Testament, if you do this, I'll bless you. And the Israelites are, yay, we'll do it. And then they don't do it. God punishes them, and he goes, oh, please help us. And he comes and he saves them and brings them back. And he says, listen, if you'll obey me, I'll bless you. And they say, we will. And then they don't. The whole story over and over and over again is that cycle. Also, probably my life as well, right? That's all of us, right? We cry out to God when we're in need. And when everything's going pretty good, we got this, God. Thanks. This is the story of Israel. If you will obey me, I'll give you my blessing. Matthew is hinting very early on in his story that Jesus is the greater and better Israel, the true Son of God that did the thing, obey and I'll bless you. He does. He obeys his entire life. He earns the blessing, but instead takes the cross and the crowns instead. Crown of thorns and the cross instead of the blessing that he earned, that we might have the blessing that he earned and our sin placed on him. He is the better Israel. This is here Matthew's teaching us how we're supposed to understand all of Scripture. That Jesus is the greater and the better. He's the greater Moses. He's the greater Israel. And this is why he came to save us, because Moses couldn't save us. Israel couldn't save us, but Jesus can. Last thing, where he came from. In verse 23, it says this, near the end of this passage, it says that, he quotes again, he shall be called a Nazarene. Went and lived in a city called Nazareth. He was afraid to go back to where it was because Herod wasn't reigning anymore. He had died, but his son was reigning in his place. So Joseph's like, I'm going to go live somewhere else. And angel's like, yeah, you should do that. So they go to live somewhere else because of the other ruler. And they go to Nazareth. Apparently, Nazareth was, not exactly an intellectual and cultural center. They could have called this guy named Nathaniel. He's going to be a disciple. And they go, hey, we found the Messiah. We think we found the Messiah. And Nathaniel says, hey, where's he? Where's he from? And they go, Nazareth. And he goes, I don't think so. I don't think anything good can come from Nazareth. And Nazareth was not that great a place, apparently. It was probably below what I call the good cheese line. So the good cheese line is the line below which I hope I never have to live. If God calls me to be like somewhere else in the world, it's not. I hope to die preaching here. That's my goal, but my dream. But I don't ever want to have to live anywhere below which I can't get really great cheese, right? And it's not about the cheese. It's just like, that's like if there's great cheese, there's probably a decent theater and probably a good cultural scene. I just need to be able to get a nice triple cream brie, right? It's just the line. So Nazareth was not that place, right? That's what Nathan, he's like, dude, you can't even get a good cheese there. Nothing good can come from there, right? So he lived below that. And so there's this kind of status level thing where they looked down at this area. And here's what's so great about that. After it happened, and looking back at how God works all the way through the Old Testament, Jesus couldn't have come from anywhere else. God is always working through the second son instead of the oldest son, or the youngest son instead of the older. He's always working through and doing miracles with the woman who has lived her whole life and everybody's wondered why she's never been able to have children, and God works this miracle in her life that she could have children. Or through the unloved, the story of Leah and Rachel, it's God's working through the one that, he just does these great miracles in this life of the one that was unloved. It's never in the places that we would expect it to come from. It's always from unexpected places that God seems to work. And I do this. I'm guilty of this, right? Like, if you're a pastor in New York or, a big city in San Francisco, I might read the book you wrote, right? I'm not going to read a book from somebody in, this little bitty, chunky Mississippi. I'm not reading a book from that. That's a real city. And there's a chunky First Baptist. I'm not reading a book from, I have this hierarchy in my mind of where, you have to, I went to a funeral recently. It was in a small town. It was at a place actually called County Line Baptist Church. My overall impression of being there was, I think that these people get it better than I do. The way they loved each other, the way they cared for one another. I mean, it was a full-on, after the funeral, it was a full-on Thanksgiving-level spread of food that the Sunday school class brought out. This little bitty town, man. They loved each other. They mourned together. They celebrated together. They wept together. They fished together. They hunted together. They did all those things together. And I was like, man, these guys get it. And you saw something. You saw a sweetness and a love of the Savior there that just overwhelmed me. God seems to work in small places that the world would never expect him to be. So of course he comes from Nazareth. I also think it's true. One of the reasons here is so that we will know where to seek God. Where to find him. This year, coming up, 2020. We have a tendency to seek God at conferences, right? How do you know the Holy Spirit's moving if there's not a fog machine, right? We need all of the big display, or the great books by the amazing authors, and we kind of, I'm going to dig in, and I'm going to find God in these amazing places, and I'm going to seek him, and I'm going to pursue him in these places where the world would expect to find him. And I'm going to encourage you to look for God in the places that you wouldn't expect him. In the places that the Bible says he is, I would encourage you to look for him in the ordinary. In the normal daily rhythms of your life, on your commute, seek him. When you get up early in the morning and you read your Bible, I'm going to encourage you in a minute to commit to reading the Bible through this year. And you know what? I'm pretty sure that when you do it the first day, your life's not going to be changed. If you do it 2 days, your life's probably not going to be different. As a matter of fact, if you do it for an entire month, I don't know that your life will be different. If you make it through Numbers, I do not know that your life will be different. But if you do it this year, you do it the next year, and you do it the next year, and you seek the quiet places, you'll find Christ there. He will meet you there, and he will shape you in those places. Look for him in the unexpected places. Look for him in the strife and conflict. Look for him when someone has wounded you and you have to figure out how to pray for them and love them and forgive them. That's where he's going to meet you most often. Now, don't get me wrong. He meets you anywhere he wants. He's Jesus. He does what he wants. He's not a tame lion. That's your C.S. Lewis quote. He can do whatever, but I think that most probably this year, if you truly want to know, it's going to be in the normal rhythms of being with people that he tells you to be with, loving those that he tells you to love, and seeking him in the ordinary by giving your life to the very common and ordinary and mundane thing of pouring your heart and your life into following him. You're going to find him in the obedience. That's where you're going to find him. That's my prayer for you today. For this year, is that you will know him in a new way, that you will meet him in a new way, that you will experience him in a new way, that he will seem so beautiful to you, that you will give your life to him in a new way, that you will seek justice for those who don't have the power to seek it for themselves, that you will give to see those who don't have much lifted up, and that you will find beauty and spending time with those that the world rejects and says nothing good can come from them, that you'll find a sweetness of Christ in those moments. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us, that you do not only seek us in the cultural centers, but you find us where we're at, that you pursued us as a child, that we might have life and life everlasting. God, I pray this year, this year winds down 2019. I pray that this 2020 begins, that you will give us a heart to seek you, that you will give us a desire and a passion to know you, to have a relationship with you, to meet you in community, to meet you in quiet and still moments, to meet you in your word as you speak to us, as your Holy Spirit shapes us and changes us. May Birmingham Community Church be a place that is a light. We're a light in our families. We are a light to one another. We are a light in this community and a light to the city, to the state, to the country, and to the world. Because even in the horrors of a world that has Herods, you are a light and we may have hope. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.